Okay, let's open with prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we give thanks for your great mercy to us in Christ Jesus. You have given us abundance of earthly things, food and drink and clothing and riches. And you have given us also the spiritual riches that are in Christ Jesus, our Lord. We ask that you will confirm and strengthen us in the faith tonight as we close out our study of 1 Corinthians. Grant that we may profit from this study and may retain your word in us as we continue to live to you in the weeks to come. Bless us, we pray, in the name of our Savior. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Okay, 1 Corinthians 16, beginning at verse 13. And we'll wrap the study up tonight and then take our break until the beginning of August. So we have here, I think, really two major sections. Verses 13 to 18 have to do with some exhortations, really. I think the heart of that section is some exhortations. And then verses 19 to 24 are really closing greetings and the closing blessing from the apostle. So we're going to look at the exhortations. The main exhortations are found in verses 13 and 14, but there is another one in a verse verse 16, that you also submit to such, and again in verse 18, therefore acknowledge such men. So we'll be looking at all of those exhortations and then the other material as it relates to those exhortations. The first four exhortations are found in verse 13. Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. I think all of these exhortations can be related to the idea of a soldier in time of war. We might say, for example, with regard to the exhortation to watch, that this means to be like a soldier on guard duty. Paul uses this word also in Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant. That's the way it's translated there, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving, or being watchful in it with thanksgiving. It's the word also that Jesus used in Matthew 24 when he commanded us to watch for his coming. The word is used a number of times in that chapter again, and it's always the same thing. It's the idea behind also the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25. Remember, there were five who were ready and waiting for the coming of the bridegroom, and five who were not prepared and not ready when the bridegroom came. They were not watching as they should have been. This watching here, of course, in 1 Corinthians 16 has to do especially with being vigilant or on guard against temptation and against the weaknesses of our own flesh. We have to watch carefully because we are prone to sin, because our natural inclination is to commit sin rather than to be holy. We have to be always on guard against sin. It's not ever maybe I shouldn't say that. It's rarely, even for us who are under grace, to be watchful or to be naturally inclined to good. We seem to be, even under grace, naturally inclined to evil. And if we are not vigilant, then we fall into it very readily. So we have to be continually on guard. That's the first. watchful against ourselves, especially against the weaknesses of our flesh. We have somebody joining us here. I don't recognize the name, but welcome. We just got started here. In 1 Corinthians 16, verses 13 and following. And I was just talking about the very first exhortation in verse 13, the exhortation to watch. So we're going to move on to the second exhortation to stand fast. And we might think of this exhortation to stand fast as typical of a soldier who's in the line of battle, but in a defensive posture, ready to receive, therefore, an attack. He has to stand fast. He cannot run away. And the Apostle Paul has that kind of idea here in mind. Stand fast in the faith means you have to be continually standing in the battle for the faith. You may not let the enemy, error, creep into your thinking, or temptations to draw you away from the truth overtake you. You have to be vigilant, but you not only have to be vigilant, you have to be standing fast when these attacks come. And the way we stand fast, of course, is by relying on the strength and power of our Lord Jesus Christ. This exhortation is especially necessary, I think, for the Corinthians in light of 1 Corinthians 15 and the attack on the doctrine of the resurrection of the body that was going on there in Corinth at this time. They need to be very careful then to stand fast in the faith, especially with regard to that particular doctrine, lest they be drawn away not only from that one doctrine, but as Paul indicates in that chapter, from the faith altogether. Because if there is no resurrection of the body, then Christ has not risen. And if Christ has not risen, our faith is vain, Paul says there. So stand fast is the second exhortation. The third exhortation is to be brave, is how the New King James puts it. The King James Version has here, quit you like men, or behave yourselves like men. And that is an attempt to translate more literally the Greek verb here. The Greek verb is derived from the word for man in Greek. And so you might translate be manly or behave yourself like a man. The idea is be brave, be courageous, I think is a reasonable translation of the idea. There's a suggestion then that we need to be courageous, that we need to be ready to exercise that fighting ability which God gives us by equipping us with His word and with confidence in Himself. And of course, this exhortation is for women as well as men. Paul is saying this not just to the men in Corinth, but also to the women. They too need to be brave and courageous in the faith. If you think about that, I think you see, in relation to warfare, I think you see a more offensive idea here. If the first two exhortations are kind of a defensive posture, being vigilant and standing fast in the line of battle, for example, being brave or being courageous applies not just to standing fast, but also to being engaged in attack, that is, going on the offensive against the enemy with the word of God, using the sword of the Spirit with which God has equipped us. He hasn't given us just defensive armor, but he's given us also an offensive weapon. And that offensive weapon is the Word of God. And we should be courageous in the use of that weapon. There's no reason to doubt the power of that weapon to achieve the purpose God has connected with it, the purpose of salvation, but also the purpose of judgment. Hello, Doyle. It's good to see you again.
Hey, what's going on, brother? Doing all right?
Yeah, doing well. I didn't
Good, good.
recognize you from the name on there, but
I
we're
misspelled
very
my own
glad.
name. Is that pitiful?
Yeah. Okay.
Pitiful. You can't spell your own name. Well, at least I recognize myself when I look in the mirror. That's a plus.
That's good. So that is the third exhortation. Be courageous, behave yourself like a man. And then the final exhortation is to be strong. And of course, the apostle has in mind here not physical strength, but spiritual strength. And that spiritual strength to fight against spiritual enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh. Trusting in God is part of that strength, of course, is always necessary to that strength. We cannot have that strength unless we are dependent on God. The strength does not exist in ourselves. We don't have the strength we need in ourselves. We have to derive it from God Himself. And with the way we derive it is by asking for it and by seeking it in faith from Him, by praying for Him to make us strong. And again, this strength is useful in the offensive warfare, wielding the sword. We have to be wielding the sword with the strength of God against God's enemies. It's God's strength then that is able to overcome his enemies and that is able to subdue men to the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ, whether it be through judgment or salvation.
You know what, Brother Ken?
Yeah.
I don't know if you are aware or not, but I was a police officer in Houston for 20 plus years, and I remember talking to a fellow police officer and trying to witness to him about Christ. And he made this statement. I'm certain you've heard it before, maybe have been spoken to you before. That Christianity is a crutch. I know that was a expression from years ago that it was a crutch, and at first you might want to take offense to it, but then the truth of the matter, it is. We lean on Jesus wholly, and
Yes.
I have no embarrassment, no shame on that. We as people, we men in particular, want to show themselves self-sufficient and strong and needing no one, when in actuality, whether you know it or not, we need someone. But for the Christian, we certainly need that quote unquote crutch in Christ. And I think Paul says it well, no, we can only stand with him. And he encourages us to do just that, to lean on him. So that's,
Hey, mommy.
okay, baby, thank you.
Hey, mommy.
That just made me think about that.
Yes, that's a very good point. I think it's the well-known historian Will Durant who said something very similar about Christianity, that Christianity is for the weak, those who have no resources in themselves, and he said it in a very contemptuous kind of way. It's true that it is for the weak. And it's the weak who are wise enough to admit their weakness, who know what strength there is in faith in God and in God Himself. It's not the strong. Remember what Paul says in, I think it's 2 Corinthians, is it 2 Corinthians 13 or 12? When I am weak, then I am strong. And he will glory in his weakness. My God said to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. That's what we want.
I thought you were going to quote
Amen.
Corinthians where he says, God has taken the weak things of the world.
Yes, another passage that's good in that regard.
What is it? When I'm weak, then I'm strong.
Yes.
Sure.
I have a question in regard to the second command. Stand firm is what my NASB has, but did you speak about in the faith? Is that a variant in your?
Is it a textual variant? I haven't looked at the other translations
Yeah.
here.
Be on alert, stand firm in the faith.
Yeah, no, it's not a textual variant. It's in all the translations.
Okay.
And it means especially to stand firm in the truth. And I think I tried to make that point anyway.
Yeah, I was my ears wanted to hear there is a content to the faith. It's not just this nebulous, be a nice person, be a moral person, all that.
Right. Okay. Anything further than on verse 13 and the four exhortations that we find there in verse 13? Okay. Let's move on then to verse 14, which contains the fifth exhortation for this passage. That is, let all that you do be done with love. This almost sounds like a contradiction, I think, to our ears, especially in the modern world. This sound almost sounds like a contradiction of the first four. We do not think of love as strong, I think. We think of love as weak. And in warfare, we think that the soldier who hates his enemies is going to be a better soldier than the soldier who loves his enemies. But this is, of course, fundamental. This whole idea of love is fundamental to our Christian warfare. Paul says in chapter 13, the greatest of the Christian virtues is love. Now abide faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. And there is a recalling of chapter 13 here. There was, I think, a particular need for this exhortation among the Corinthians. Remember the problems in the church there and how many of those problems were due to a lack of love. Their factions, for example, which are described in chapter 1, that infighting among them, that certainly displayed a lack of love among the Corinthians, their self-seeking in the use of spiritual gifts, their failure to admonish and to correct the man who was committing fornication or adultery, their misuse of Christian liberty, neglecting the conscience of their brothers in their use of their Christian liberty, their abuses of the Lord's Supper when the rich fed themselves to the full and neglected the poor among them. These were all failures in love. And Paul is calling the Corinthians back to that great virtue of love, especially, I think, in this context, love for the brothers. But that's not to exclude love for God. That love is also necessary, that everything they do should be done in love for God as well as in love for the brother. And it's not to exclude either love for their enemies. That's another command of the scriptures, that we love our enemies. Christ loved us while we were still sinners. Christ loved us as enemies. And we are called to love our enemies too, Matthew chapter 5. In all of these areas, then, our spiritual warfare in this world is dependent on our love. We need love for that spiritual warfare. Love is stronger than hate in the Christian warfare. And in fact, Christians who hate are usually Christians who are weak, Christians who are not well equipped to engage in the Christian warfare.
But when we were in 1 Corinthians 13, I think you spoke of the negative, that love is not a feeling of spontaneous affection. And that's not what he's talking. If we're talking about the behavior of a soldier, what we're talking about is great loyalty, right?
Loyalty in part, but also a commitment to doing good to others. That's, I think, the fundamental idea of the word love in scriptures, commitment to doing good to others. There is a word in the New Testament. In fact, Paul uses it a little later in this chapter. There is a word that has to do particularly with affection, but it's not this word, not agape. The word agape has to do especially with that commitment to doing good. Let us not love in word.
Christians, now I'm just saying, a lot of Christians try so hard to live morally, to really try to not lie, not steal, not covetous, and all of those things. We try hard on our own to be moral. The hardest thing, I think, is to love, because we have so much self-interest, and then we're so easily offended, and or we're enraged, and it's hard to get past that. It's like saying, how do you say to for example, an Islamist, to love them when you know they hate you and they want to harm you, but still we're called to love? That's a tall order. It doesn't mean
Yes, it is.
that he don't mean he God removes that requirement, but it's easier to speak nice to someone. It's easier to be generous with someone, but it's really hard to love somebody who you know has animus towards you or don't love you, and
Yes.
that's a tall order.
Yeah. And that's exactly the point that Jesus addresses in Matthew 5, right? Love those who hate you, do good to those who curse you and use you spitefully.
Yeah, that's hard.
Yeah.
That's not a good recruiting message.
Okay. Anything more on that exhortation to love then? All right, then let's move on to verses 15 to 18. I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that you also submit to such and to everyone who works and labors with us. I'm glad about the coming of Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, for what was lacking on your part they have supplied. For they refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore, acknowledge such men. There are, of course, references to specific persons here, and we need to talk about those persons. But the exhortation that Paul gives here is broader than those persons. He does exhort them to submit themselves to Stephanas, for example. But he doesn't just say that. He says in verse 16 that you also submit to such, that is, to Stephanas and others who are like Stephanas. And then in verses 17 and 18, he again mentions three people, Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus. But again, he says in verse 18, acknowledge such men. So his exhortation extends beyond these particular persons. They are examples he's using here, but he's exhorting them to a broader use of these virtues of submission and acknowledgement than with regard to these named people here. Let's talk a little bit about those people very briefly, anyway. Paul says of Stephanas that he was the first fruits of Achaia. Now, Achaia is what we would know today as kind of the central part of Greece. There's the southern part of Greece, below Corinth, basically. Then there's the central part from Corinth northward, and then there's the area of Macedonia in the north. Achaia is that central part, and Corinth was in that area. Stephanas and his household were apparently the first converts, either in Corinth or in the region of Achaia itself. He is mentioned, by the way, also in chapter 1, verse 16. Paul says there that he had baptized the household of Stephanas. So this was probably because it was one of the early converts, the first converts there in that area that Paul himself baptized. He didn't baptize very many, he says, in Corinth, but he did baptize the household of Stephanas. And what he says about Stephanas particularly is that he and his household were devoted to the ministry of the saints. They have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. There's no indication here that Paul is thinking of Stephanas as an elder or a deacon or a pastor in the church. There's no indication in Scripture that he was an office bearer in God's church. He probably wasn't. He was just an ordinary member of the church who exerted himself energetically in various ways to serve the church. And there are many ways we can do this, of course, helping the poor, visiting the widows and the orphans, giving advice and encouragement to those who are having trouble in some ways, using our particular gifts or expertise or whatever it is that we have for the good of the members of the church. And Stephanas and his household were, under his leadership, were very energetic in this whole matter of serving the church. In fact, it seems like Stephanas was one of those who came to the Apostle Paul from Corinth, with reports about what was going on in Corinth. Verse 17 of this chapter, he's mentioned again as one who refreshed Paul's spirit, along with Fortunatus and Achaicus. And this is one way then that he was probably serving the church. He not only came to Paul to get help for Corinth with their problems, but also apparently brought a letter from Corinth to Paul with their questions that we've talked about throughout this book. But he was serving them in other ways as well, probably. And he was exemplary to the Corinthians in this matter. In fact, Paul is really using him as an example of this kind of service for the Corinthians. And he says to them, to the Corinthians, submit to such. And submit, I think, doesn't mean so much submit to their authority as render them service, help them along in the service that they are doing for the church. Maybe Stephanas was a very wealthy man, for example, who had no need to work and could therefore devote a lot of time to the church and to the service, while others in the church had to work and couldn't do as much as Stephanas and his household were doing. But they could help out. They could submit to him in the sense that they would accept his service in the church, that they would acknowledge him for the service that he was doing. Paul says that later on in verse 18, acknowledge such men. So they could make themselves available as possible to help out Stephanus if there were some project that needed to be done and he did not have enough hands, ready hands to do it. They could add themselves to his group and serve the church in that way. So Paul is really saying, follow the example of Stephanus and serve Stephanus in the work that he's doing as much as you are able and in, according to your own gifts and abilities and capacities there in the church. So this is a good exhortation for us too. There are people in the church, I think we're all probably familiar with this, people in the church who are exemplary in this matter. They serve the church in different ways. Some are very hospitable people, for example. They'll take in strangers, they'll help out those who need food or something like that. Others are very good with helping and encouraging others and so on. We know this kind of thing. But there are others in the church who are not quite so ready always to be of assistance to others. And Paul is saying here, follow the example of those who are energetic in this service and submit yourselves to them. If you can't do it yourself, serve them. Help them out in the work which they're doing. Recognize the burdens that they are bearing, the busyness, or whatever it is that they are enduring because of their great service, and do what you can for them, as well as for other members of the church. We all need to be serving. We can't all serve to the same extent and in the same capacities, of course. But we are all called to a life of service. And then there were others also, Fortunatus and Achaicus, he mentions in verse 17. And he mentions them especially as those who came to him. I am glad about the coming of Stephanus, Fortunatus, and Achaicus. So these three together had apparently made a committee to bring to Paul their concerns about the church in Corinth and the letter of the church in Corinth. And they supplied to Paul what was lacking on the part of the Corinthians. Now, if you look at the commentaries on this, you will find that Paul has a very specific notion in mind here. The Corinthians, in spite of all their troubles that had been going on for some time there, had not really been communicating with the Apostle Paul. And what the Stephanus and Fortunatus and Achaicus brought to Paul was news of the Corinthians. That's especially what Paul has in mind here. Paul had been deeply concerned about this church. He'd probably heard some fragments of news about troubles that were going on there in that church. He was deeply concerned about the church, and these men came to him to bring him news of the church, news that he really needed and wanted very badly. And so that news was very welcome to the apostle and refreshed his spirit simply by relieving his anxiety about not hearing from them in the first place. We know what that's like if we don't hear from somebody, if we're concerned about somebody, a family member, for example, who's far, far away, and we don't hear from that family member, we start to worry about that family member. We want to hear about him. But refreshed him also probably by making clear to him that though there were some severe problems there in the church at Corinth, the church had not become apostate, altogether apostate, and then the church had still loved the Apostle Paul and was still committed in many ways to Christian teaching and Christian living. So the apostle had probably received some good news as well as some very significant bad news from these men. And he had been refreshed and encouraged by that. But he also speaks of the encouragement or the refreshment that they give to the Corinthians, for they refreshed my spirit and yours. And the idea here, according to the commentaries, is that Paul is anticipating that these men will return to Corinth after their time with him and will bring to them Paul's letter and will bring to them then the encouragement and the news about the apostle that they also want to hear. So they will also refresh the Corinthians. So Fortunatus and Achaicus stand with Stephanus as exemplary in the service that they are doing for the church, and Paul urges the Corinthians to acknowledge them, to appreciate and respect their work and their service and their gifts, and to receive them as brothers, not to attack them because they brought news to the apostle about problems in the church of Corinth that they didn't want Paul to hear, but to recognize that these men had done a service also for the church. Anything additional on those verses?
Well, I was wondering how the early churches, like the one in Corinth, how does the pastor of that local church fit in? You know, why does Paul have to rely on those, you know, congregants, I guess, to bring in the news? Is there a standing pastor, or how does that work?
Yeah, there. We don't know whether there was or not at this time. Apollos had served there for a period, but he was not there now. We know that from earlier in this chapter. Paul had been urging Apollos to go, and Apollos didn't want to go. So it may be that there was no pastor there, or it may be that the pastor himself was struggling and needed some help from the apostle. We don't know. They would have had elders there, of course, and the elders should have been serving the church insofar as they could, but maybe the elders themselves were also having problems.
Okay.
We can only speculate, really. But it's pretty clear that the church did need the help of Paul.
I have a question about your reticence about Stephanus being an elder. I mean, in the business where it talks about submitting, being subjection, is that a different idea than when we're told in Hebrew of us? Is it a different word or
Your quotation from Hebrews got broken up. Your voice is breaking up again.
in Hebrews where it talks about submit to those that are in authority above you? The idea here so much different than that?
I think the word here does not necessarily mean obey. It can mean that. But it can mean simply to the Greek is basic idea is to arrange yourself under. So it can have the idea of submitting to authority, but it doesn't necessarily communicate that idea. And we don't have any indication that Stephanus was an elder. I suppose he could have been, but Paul doesn't mention that here. It's not implied in any of his language about Stephanus.
So you're more concerned about going further than what the text can substantiate.
Yeah. And also desiring to it, Paul uses the word, I think it's the same word in Ephesians 5 when he says submit to one another. I think that's the same word. And that, of course, doesn't necessarily contain the idea of submitting to authority. It contains the idea of service, though. Anything else? All right, let's go on then to the last part of this letter, and we're going to divide this into two sections. The verses 19 to 21, which are greetings, and then the closing remarks in 22 to 24. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. So there are various greetings here. First of all, greetings from the churches of Asia. Asia is at this time the kind of the eastern part of what we know as Asia Minor or Turkey today. It would have contained all the seven churches of Revelation 1 to 3, those seven churches that are mentioned there. So those churches are probably included here in those greetings to Corinth. And there were probably, Paul probably had regular communication with those churches. He was in Ephesus at this time. So he was in one of those churches, and there was probably communication, frequent communication back and forth between those churches. These churches would have known about the church in Corinth, would have known about the letter that Paul was sending to the church at Corinth, apparently. And so they asked Paul to send their greetings to that church. Aquila and Priscilla are the next ones. They were people who had worked in Corinth, but were apparently now with the Apostle Paul in Ephesus, not there in Corinth anymore. And so they knew the saints in Corinth and would want to send their greetings to them by way of the Apostle. And there was a church or a group of Christians meeting with Aquila and Priscilla in their house, in the house of Aquila and Priscilla. So Aquila and Priscilla had hospitably opened their house to these other Christians. And that church also sends its greetings to the saints in Corinth. And then all the brethren. And I think Paul means here all the saints who are there with him in Ephesus. This is a united effort. And there would have been the members of the church, but there would have probably have been visitors from other parts of the empire, the Roman Empire, there in Ephesus as well, who are Christians. All of them are sending their greetings. Then Paul urges the Corinthians themselves to greet each other, greet one another with a holy kiss. And he's, of course, this falls into the realm of the exhortation to love one another. They are to be friendly towards one another, to greet one another with a holy kiss. And then finally, Paul's own salutation or greeting to them, the salutation with my own hand, Paul's. So Paul especially sends his greetings to them. I think the significance of these sections in the letters, and these are quite common in Paul's letters to the churches, is the love and communion of the saints throughout the world. We are members of the body of Christ, not just in our local congregations, but we are members of the body of Christ throughout the world. And we should have love and concern for the other members of Christ's body, wherever they are. And we should have fellowship and communion with those other members of the body of Christ, insofar as that is possible. It's an obligation, I think, on our part to pray not only for the Christians that we know, but for Christians throughout the world.
They can.
Yeah.
What do you think? What do you think? And maybe I'm being a little messy here, but how do you think the Apostle Paul would react to the church today? How fractured we are, and how divided we are over so many different issues. I mean, how we are abusing the text, how we are bringing in these social and philosophical issues that has the church so fractured.
Yeah,
I mean, what would you think
I think
Paul would say to?
if I may use a little bit of a pun here, he would be appalled.
It's a mess. I'm listening
Yes.
to all of this, and I'm thinking, my goodness gracious, you know, with everything that the church is going through and how divided we are, how antagonistic we are toward one another, how worldly we are. I mean, it seems like
Yeah.
we've covered the whole spectrum of things. And,
Yes. Yes. The church today is in a disgraceful state.
Yeah, that's a good word. It is disgraceful. Disgraceful.
And
With
we
the
have to
Lord
do,
Jesus.
yeah, we have to do all we can to correct that situation as much as possible, be steadfast ourselves and be faithful ourselves. It's urgently necessary.
Yes, it is, Lord Jesus.
But we find ourselves in a very difficult situation, don't you think, Ken, with the fact that we can't just melt into a false unity that all because you call yourself Christian, I can call you brother. There are plenty of denominations that I don't think that we could think Paul would very pleased with at all.
Yes.
But I, on the other hand, I don't like defending denominations either. But there is a necessary separation from that which is false.
Yes, absolutely. And Paul would have recognized that as well.
I mean, there's a false love of the Lord. Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah, where in verse 22, the man not love the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yep.
What does that truly mean to love the Lord Jesus Christ? And that's to love his truth.
Yes, yeah, so, there are apostate churches, and fellowship with false Christians is not possible, not the kind of Christian fellowship that we're talking about here anyway. There's a need to well, Paul himself talks about separating to the Corinthians about separating themselves from apostate brothers, right? In that's in 1 Corinthians 5. So he recognizes that too. But we have to do what we can. We have to do what we can to build the unity of the church.
I just find that it's very difficult because we all acknowledge that the wheat and the tares grow together, even in our own congregations.
Yeah.
Wanted to ask the question about the holy kiss. I was looking it up, and apparently there are denominations, as you know, that consider the holy kiss and feet washing or foot washing to be sacramental. To have some sort of special liturgical meaning. Can you disabuse us of that?
Yeah, I think that Jesus uses foot washing, of course, just as an example of service. he washed the feet of his disciples and he said, you should serve each other in that way. And the main point of it was to do the lowliest service to our brothers, to be ready and willing to serve them in whatever capacity they need help, even if it means humbling ourselves to them. We shouldn't be concerned about humbling ourselves to our brothers and doing them lowly service. I was kind of joking with a young father at church on Sunday morning who was going to change his baby son's diaper. That can be a Christian service.
Yeah, that takes a real commitment, doesn't it?
Sometimes it does.
But Ken, my point was is that, or where I wanted to go was, we can't allow these things to take on a liturgical life
Yeah.
in the corporate worship of the church. That's not what they were intended.
Yes, and the kiss was just a common way of greeting in those days. And all Paul means is when you greet each other first, but when you greet each other in holiness.
Yeah.
Make sure you're characterized by holiness. There could be many other reasons, many other problems with their greetings, and he wants to make sure that holiness characterizes their relationships with each other.
Ken, that can be done with a handshake and staring that man in the eye as well.
Yes, absolutely.
Or a pat on the shoulder.
Yep.
Well, David, I'm telling you, if I ever meet you personally, don't expect a pat on the shoulder. I'm a hugger from way back.
You got a long arm.
So I'm just letting you know. Be ready.
You need to talk to Sam Waltman first. He may tell you not to do that.
Oh, I resist. I've gotten Sam more than once already. He knows. He knows.
Yeah.
That's my brother.
Okay, let's go on to verses 22 to 24. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. There are two things unusual about those verses. The middle verse, 23, is very common. Of course, you find it in all of Paul's letters, the benediction that closes the letters. The only comment I want to make about that is that this is a blessing, not a prayer. I think I've often heard people confuse the two ideas. A prayer is when we talk to God. A blessing is when God talks to us. And that's what's happening here. Paul is, in the name of Christ, blessing the church of Corinth. So this is the word of God through Paul to the Corinthians and is to be received by the Corinthians in faith so that they receive that blessing from Christ through the apostle, the grace of Christ. That's all I want to say about that. Verse 22 then, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. That's a very unusual thing in Paul's letters. He doesn't usually close any letter this way, but I think he probably has in mind here some of those problems at Corinth, perhaps especially the denial of the resurrection. That's a very serious error there in Corinth, as we saw. And Paul wants to make very clear that anyone who does not love the Lord Jesus Christ and does not submit to the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ and obey the Lord Jesus Christ in his life is going to be cursed by Christ. There is the need to submit to his truth and to submit to his will in the church. And if we will
Can he
not, then we will.
speak to congregants?
What?
Can he
Yes,
speak into congregants?
I think so.
Yeah, wow.
Not necessarily only congregants, but yes, there were some
Wait,
there at
what do you
Corinth.
think the You think
Go
those
ahead.
congregants would be numbered amongst those who don't love Christ?
They could be if they
Yeah.
didn't submit to the apostles' teaching in 1 Corinthians 15, for example, or if they continued their factious ways in from chapter 1. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter, that sort of thing.
Yeah.
That love here is actually the word that the apostle uses here is the word for affection, not the word agape, but it's the word for affection. If anyone does not have affection for the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. But the apostle is very definitely warning the Corinthians, I would say, that there is an urgent need for them to hear the word of Christ as it's been brought to them in this epistle and to submit to Christ, lest they've come under his curse. Remember Deuteronomy, when God proclaimed to the Israelites through the priests the curses and the blessings of his law. When we disobey, we can come under the curse of the law, the judgment of God, and it can be very, very painful and difficult for us when we do.
Is this pronouncement of an apostolic curse something that is specific to Paul's office, or may the officers of the church do this thing today?
I think that anyone can actually say this. It has to be said with great care, I think. Any Christian can say, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ as he should, let him be accursed. But we have to be careful. Recall the Psalms here and how often. In the Psalms, the people of God call for judgment on God's enemies. This is similar.
Just hearing those words, you feel the weight of it.
Yes, it's a very serious word here. But we should hear it for ourselves. Our love is far from perfect. And sometimes very much in abeyance. So the word is a warning to us too. And then you have that word, that last word, O Lord, come, or as it is in the King James, Maranatha. Some of your other translations may have Maranatha here too. This is an Aramaic word. Of course, the New Testament was written in Greek, but Paul uses here Aramaic. It's actually two Aramaic words, and there are some differences of opinion about how it should be translated. It could mean, O Lord, come, as we have here, or it could mean, the Lord has come. And commentators are disagreed about it. But anyway, Paul is referring to the coming of the Lord here. That's certain. And he's referring to that coming in connection with that curse of the first part of the verse. If he means the Lord has come, then or will come even, then he probably means that those who do not love the Lord Jesus Christ should be aware that it is Christ who will make that curse effective in his coming.
Does John use this, use it in the same way in Revelation?
I don't think he uses this word. I think he uses Greek there.
I thought he said, "Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus."
Let me look. It's right at the end of chapter 22, isn't it?
I believe.
Revelation 22:20.
Yeah.
Mary mentioned that.
Let's see. It is, yeah, it's not Maranatha here. It's the Greek. It's the Greek word. So it's the same prayer, or it is, it could be the same prayer, but it's not the same words. Paul is using Aramaic words, and nobody really quite understands why he chose to use Aramaic instead of Greek here. There's speculation about it, but I didn't find any of the speculation particularly convincing, so I'm not even going to mention it. But anyway, if it's a prayer, O Lord, come, then I think he's saying probably to the Corinthians that they need ultimately the coming of the Lord to correct the problems. And of course, that's true for all of us. It is in the coming of the Lord that all of our weaknesses and sins and problems will be done away. And so we pray for the coming of the Lord in order that we may be made perfect.
But in Revelation 22, the end of it does seem to also to deal with judgment. If anyone takes away from the words of the Lord, etc. So it does, in both contexts, have to do with judgment.
Right.
Strangely, I think I've heard more Christians use the word as a prayer that he would come for their comfort, not for the judgment of the wicked.
Oh, okay. Yeah, I think it's more, the idea here is more judgment, even if it's judgment to purify rather than destroy. I think the idea behind it here, that prayer here, is judgment more. And then finally, verse 24, and this is, again, a very unusual thing in Paul's letters. I think it may well be the only letter that Paul closes with this very personal note. Usually his letters end with the blessing, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. But here he closes to the Corinthians, my love be with you all in Christ Jesus. He ends on a very personal note then, and he ends by expressing his love for the church at Corinth. He's had to say some hard things to them, and it may be that because of those hard things, they doubt his love somewhat. He wants them to be very clear that it is not a lack of love that has made him write as he has written, but that it is because of his love that he has spoken to them in the way he has spoken.
So he's reassuring them, in spite of what he said previously.
Yes. A very reassuring note for them.
Well, isn't that kind of his line of reasoning in 2 Corinthians, that he's acknowledging that he had to speak harshly to them before?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay. That brings us to the end of 1 Corinthians. Any further comments? Anyone? I've really enjoyed the study. Thank you all for.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you, Ken.
Being present. You are welcome.
Did you settle on Matthew as our next subject?
I think it's going to be Matthew, yes.
That's going to be a long one.
Yeah. I'll see how much detail I want to get into, but it could be very long. It could be multiple years, easily multiple years.
Well, that's why I was thinking.
Well,
that's why.
You know what they say about the elephant, right? Is it one bite at a time?
One bite at a time.
Yes. Okay, Then, Doyle, could I ask you to pray for us this
Yeah, I'll be glad
time?
to.
Thank you.
Heavenly Father, I thank you for these brothers and these sisters that are sitting here in the Bible study. I thank you for Brother Ken for his commitment and his thoroughness in bringing these lessons, Lord God. And I want to echo the words of Paul for us to stand firm, Lord God, to stand firm in our faith, Lord God, and also to Lord God, just to love one another, Lord God. We love you, Lord, and we do. We look forward to your coming. And Father, bless us in our homes, bless us on our jobs, Lord, just bless us. We give your name praise, honor, and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
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 Okay, then God's blessing to all of you in the next 6 weeks or so while we're taking a break. And I'll look forward to seeing you all again the first Tuesday in August.
Very good.
All
Thank
righty,
you.
guys.
Thank you.
Till we meet again.
Okay.
Yes.
Good
Bye.
night. Good night, everybody.
Have a great time in Alaska.
Thank you.